Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are gathered here this evening to remember the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. On one particular day, some 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus, the innocent and sinless Savior, was illegally tried. He was falsely charged, and he was unjustly sentenced to death, a death on the cross. Before he went to the cross, he was subjected to all sorts of abuses. He was slapped around, he was kicked, he was beaten, and he was scourged, he was whipped. And then at the end, they nailed him to the cross. Now with all these bad things happening to Jesus himself, how is it that churches around the world call this day Good Friday? What's so good about the Good Friday? Should we not call it a disgraceful Friday? Shameful Friday, an agonizing Friday, or even a bad Friday. As we go along, hopefully at the end of the sermon, I will be able to give you an answer as to why it is still called Good Friday. Okay, let's move along from there. But before we do that, let's commit this time to God the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing so many people here. We have friends even from Thailand, from China, and from many other parts of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the Savior of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that today we can commemorate the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross willingly for us, so that he could redeem us and reconcile us back to you. So we thank you. And we just now want to pray, Father, that as we meditate on this important event in the history of Christianity, we pray that your Spirit will be here to open up hearts and minds so that we can receive your word with gladness. Stir us up, Lord. Challenge us. Move us to greater heights. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's move along. We know by now that Jesus had already celebrated the Last Supper with his 12 disciples. And then he went to Gethsemane to pray. And while he was praying, people came to arrest him in the middle of the night. And they took him to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest for that year. And they brought him there to be tried at night. It was an illegal trial because at that time they were not supposed to try anybody in the night time. So, but they wanted to get it done quickly. They wanted to get rid of Jesus before the Sabbath, and they had only less than 24 hours to do so. So they had an illegal trial throughout the night, and at one point when Jesus said, "From now on you see the Son of God coming down from heaven," you know. So they say, "He is blaspheming against God. What more proof do we need? He is worthy of death." So to them, they already condemned Jesus to death. But then they had a little problem, technical problem, because at that time they were being ruled by the Romans. And in the Gospel of John, you know that they said they have no authority. It is not lawful for them to put somebody to death. So, if they were to go to the Romans and say, "Jesus blasphemed against God," the Romans will laugh them out of court. They say, "It is okay to blaspheme because we got literally hundreds and thousands of gods. Some people will say good things, some will say bad. So, there's no big deal. So, nobody is going to die for blaspheming any god." So they had to come up with something. that will put Jesus on the chopping block, literally. So they came up with an idea in the morning. So Jesus was there whole night from Last Supper, then he was there, and by now he would be so tired, so hungry and thirsty, because I don't think they would have given him anything to drink or eat in the meantime. So it was already from midnight down to maybe 6 o'clock. Then now they want to bring him to be tried by Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor. So they had to come up with something quickly. And then they decided among themselves that, yes, they have to make it stick to get traction with the Romans. They had to accuse Jesus of sedition, because that would cause the person who is going against the government to be executed, because they are rebelling against the Roman Empire. So then they went to Pilate in the morning, and Pilate said, "Why are you bringing him here?" They said, "Oh, if there's nothing serious, we wouldn't have brought him here." So my main text is basically from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 66. But I've taken the liberty to go through all the four Gospels, and I picked different parts to give you a fuller understanding of the same event, the crucifixion. So I've taken liberty to go across all the four Gospels. So right now, they say, "Oh, this man has been coming here. He has been misleading our nation. He is also asking people not to pay tribute to Caesar. And he himself is claiming to be a king." So when you are a king, that means you are going against the Roman emperor. So that's seditious. And that is enough to earn somebody the cross. So, but then Pilate say, turn to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You can see from here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But then we also know from another part of the gospel that says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is from somewhere else. Otherwise, my followers would be fighting and preventing me from being arrested." So Pilate looked at him and he knew, yes, he was just a simple man with no army, with a ragtag band of 12 people following him around, even though he was popular whenever he was teaching, but he was clearly no threat to the Roman Empire. So, but the leaders, the Jewish leaders, still wanted Pilate to crucify him. Then Pilate said, "What has he done wrong? He doesn't deserve to be killed." But yet they kept pressing. They wanted it. And then Pilate, being a politician who knew that it would be not good if the people were to protest to his higher ups, he might lose his job. So then, instead of becoming a good judge, that he knows that Jesus was not guilty, he should have released him, but he didn't. Then he was trying very hard, 3 times, you know, he was asking the people. And during that festival, it was a custom for Pilate to release one prisoner of their choice. So he asked, "Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas, ironically, the name says, Ba is son of, Abbas is father, son of the father. But Jesus is son of God. They chose the son of the father. And they say, "No, crucify Jesus. We don't want him." And then we also read here that his wife came while he was sitting on the judgment seat. The wife came and said, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man, because I had suffered terribly because of the dream that I had earlier on." So Pilate was already warned, and he knew that he shouldn't be having anything to do with Jesus. So He washed his hands. Literally, he poured water on his hands to say, I am innocent of what they are trying to do. And he did. And of course, by denying that he had anything to do, it doesn't mean that he was innocent. The guilt remained because as a judge, he need to be righteous. He need to judge rightly and righteously. But he didn't. He became a politician. He swayed according to the crowd's sentiment. So he released Jesus. And then we know that Jesus was then led to be crucified. But before that, he was scourged. In verse 26, he says, and having scourged, Jesus delivered him to be crucified. This little phrase has a lot of meaning. Scourging is something terrible and horrifying because the person being whipped will be tied to a pole with two hands, tied to the pole with his bare back, and the person doing the whipping will be having a long whip with a handle with many lashes, and each of them would have something sharp like a piece of bone or metal. And when you whip on the flesh, it will tear the skin. And then when you rip, part of the flesh may even come up. And Jesus suffered that lashing. It's called scourging. Many people couldn't even survive that. But he was a healthy man. Remember, he was a carpenter. He was always working with his hands, so he was a very fit man. So Jesus survived that beating. And then he was sentenced to die on the cross. And while he was being led out, the soldiers wanted to have another round of fun. Since he's going to die, they said, let's enjoy ourselves at his expense. So they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, put a reed in his hand to signify that he was really a king. That was his scepter. And after that, they took it and beat him on the head, pushed the crown deeper into his skull. And Jesus suffered all these inhumane acts. He was spit upon. They slapped him. They beat him up. And they mocked him. And then they put him back, put his clothes back on him, and led him out to Golgotha. And they called him, Hail, King of the Jews. They mocked him. And then when he was going out, by then he was almost half dead because he was dehydrated. He has lost a lot of blood. He was subjected to physical punishment. He was suffering physically, mentally, and emotionally as well. His friends had all left him. His disciples had all disappeared. Even the mighty Peter, who said that I will fight with you, fight for you, he had left, no more around. So he was already drained physically. So as a result, he couldn't carry the cross. And they roped in somebody called Simon of Cyrene to help carry the cross to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha, not Calcutta. Yeah, Golgotha is a place that is shaped like a skull. It's a profile. The profile looks like a skull. And when he was there, before they nailed him to the cross, they offered him wine mixed with gall. Wine mixed with gall. Gall is very bitter, and when it's mixed with wine, it develops some sedative effect. So when you drink that, you are going to deaden your senses. When Jesus tasted it, he refused to drink it. Now why? Why didn't Jesus drink it? He wanted to be fully alert. He didn't want his senses to be dull in any way because he was fully committed to obey his Father's will right to the last letter. And he was going to drink the bitter cup up till its last dregs. So he didn't want his senses to be deadened, so he didn't drink that drink mixed with gall. And we know from scriptures, when you read through all the four scriptures, that Jesus made seven important and very significant sayings on the cross. In fact, all of you who have been worshiping with us for a while, you would have received a copy of this devotion. It was prepared by a dear lady from our church who wants to remain anonymous, but we praise her for doing this. In fact, she was preparing this independently, and while I was given the responsibility to preach this sermon on Good Friday, I also had to seek the Lord on what to say. And the Lord led me to also the seven sayings on the cross. And when I got this book later on, she had prepared it, she took more than a month, and that was about the time when I started meditating on what to say tonight. And when I got this, I got goose pimples, because over here too, we have the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross. So that's confirmation that God wants me to really speak this word. And even this morning when we had our prayer meeting, Pastor Sung also shared on one of the seven sayings. So it looks like God wants us to refresh our memory again on what were His last sayings on the cross. And most of the time, last sayings of a dying man are very precious, because that is the most important thing that He wants us to know. So, I want to now also go into the seven sayings, but of course, the seven sayings are quite, to talk about it is too long, but I will just put it in the context in which they appear, so that you can know at which point in time what saying did Jesus say. So, let me now go through with you the first saying, and this is the time when they were crucifying Jesus. They were putting the 7-8-inch nail into His wrist and the leg. And at that time, most people, most human beings would curse the people and say, you know, wait till I come back, I'm going to get you. Or, God, remember who these guys are. Don't forget their faces. Take revenge for me. But instead, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In fact, some of them didn't know what they were doing. In fact, those people driving the nails were basically soldiers under instruction by their commanders. So they were just doing another day's job. But then when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, is Jesus referring only to the people driving the nails into His hands and feet? Or is He including other people? How about Judas who betrayed Him? Yes, he's included. What about the priest, the high priest, and the leaders who wanted Jesus out of the way, who wanted to kill Him? They were plotting for a long time to get rid of Jesus. Yes, they were included in the dam. What about Pilate? Instead of releasing Him, knowing that He was innocent, he sentenced Him to die on the cross. Yes, Pilate was also included. What about the crowds who shouted for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus? Of course, they were also included. But who else? Interestingly, Rembrandt, one famous artist, when he drew the famous the painting called The Raising of the Cross, he drew himself into the picture of that crucifixion scene, wearing his telltale hat. And he put himself there to signify that he is also guilty of putting Jesus to death. And then, more recently, Some of you may have seen the film The Passion of the Cross by Mel Gibson. It was a box office record film. He also, in one of the scenes, appeared, but not his face, only his hand, holding the nail and the hammer, hammering the nail into the actor who was acting as Jesus. He is also saying, "Yes, I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there. Were you there when they crucified Jesus? I was there." He came to save the world. All of us, all of our sins have been borne on the cross. The past, present, and the future sins. Yes, we are included in the Father forgive them. We were there. So Jesus has already forgiven us. Those of us who believe in Jesus, we will have our sins forgiven. And then, while he was hanging on the cross, he was beside two other criminals. And this is also a fulfillment of Psalm. Psalm which says, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He says, "He was numbered among the transgressors." So he was crucified among two thieves. One of them was criticizing Jesus. He said, "Oh, you're the Messiah. Save yourself. Save us." The other guy looked at Jesus. He knew Jesus was different, because while he was being crucified, he prayed and asked God to forgive the people who were doing that to him. So he could see that Jesus had a noble character, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. So he rebuked his other friend. He said, "How dare you talk like this to him? We deserve our punishment." But he, you know, of course, he couldn't move his hand. He could move his head. He was innocent, you know. So then he told Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he confessed his sin. He said, "Yes, we did wrong. We deserve the punishment." Then he believed that Jesus was innocent and that Jesus was the Son of God and he was coming back. So he acknowledged Jesus and he had faith in Jesus. And he said, "When you come into your kingdom, please remember me." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the second saying of Jesus. So even though Jesus was there, he knew he still had people to save. That's why he didn't want his senses to be deadened. That's the second saying of by Jesus, salvation. The first one was forgiveness, the word of forgiveness. Second one, word of salvation. And Jesus was hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. onwards. And while he was there, lots of people came. They were looking at him. They were laughing at him. Even the leaders were shouting at him and mocking him, "Come down so that we can believe in you. You say you're the Son of God. Show us. See whether God really wants you, since you call yourself the Son of God." So he was mocked, but yet Jesus kept quiet. And this is also fulfillment of another part of Psalm, where he say that even though he was like a sheep before the shearers, it was silent. So Jesus was also silent. He didn't make any protest. He didn't warn them. He didn't say anything bad. He kept quiet. The third saying, then he saw his mother Mary, aged mother, and she was beside his favorite disciple, John. And of course, Mary was heartbroken. Which mother wouldn't, to see your firstborn son being so cruelly treated, nailed to the cross and left to die a lingering, slow, painful death? So her heart was torn into many bits. And while she was weeping before the cross, Jesus looked up and looked at the mother, say, woman, is in no disrespectful term, huh? Because we say woman, woman, behold your son. Looking at John, behold your mother. That is Jesus' third saying on the cross. Even while he was dying, even though he was under excruciating pain, he still had the presence of mind to think about the welfare of other people, especially his mother, the aged mother. And John, from then on, took Mary back as his mother. Third saying on the cross. And the fourth saying was, from the ninth hour. Ninth hour would be about 12 noon. From 9 a.m. to 12, Jesus was hanging there. Lots of things happened. He made three statements. Then at 12 noon, there was darkness over the land. People say it could be eclipse of the sun, but it couldn't be, because when they celebrated the Passover feast, it was during the full moon. So there couldn't be any eclipse of the sun. It was rather a supernatural darkness. God blanketed the place. It was as if God was saying, the suffering of Jesus was so horrible, so scandalous, so grievous, that he didn't want any human being to peer into that awful sin. So for 3 hours, there was darkness. And towards the end of the 3 hours, Jesus shouted in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Was it in protest? Or was he asking a true question because he didn't know? It cannot be, because Jesus, together with the Father and the Spirit, they had already planned the gospel right before the foundation of the world. So he knew what was coming. He knew why he was going to die such a painful death. So he was not questioning God. There was no shadow of doubt about what he was going to do and what the outcome will be. So he subjected himself to that. Basically, of course, he felt as a human being. Jesus was God, and he was also truly man. So the man part of him suffered the pain, the grievous hurt. And he was affected by all this crucifixion, all the pain that he had undergone. By now, he was totally dehydrated. There was hardly any blood left in him. And, of course, he felt abandonment in his physical being. But then, spiritually also, he felt that God had, in a way, withdrawn his fellowship with him. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been together from the very, very beginning. So this is about the only time when there was a separation between the Father and the Son. And in fact, this is something that Jesus dreaded even more than all the physical pain and torture. The thought of being separated from his Father, even for a moment. That's why when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated drops of blood because of this bitter cup, because he knew he was going to be separated from his Father. So he really had to undergo tremendous and traumatic kind of challenges within himself. Why have you forsaken me? So in a way, he felt abandoned by his people and the physical being he knew. And then he was going to be separated from God, even though it is for a temporary season. And then, of course, the third reason why Jesus said this is because he was basically quoting Psalms 22, verse 1. Why are you so far away? Why are you? That is what Jesus was quoting. And at that time, they don't have chapters. Everything was in a long scroll. So when Jesus recited the first verse of this psalm, everybody who had been drilled in their Torah would know that Jesus was basically quoting Psalms 22. So he's basically drawing them to himself again. You see, I am the fulfillment of scriptures. And this psalm was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came. So you can see that Jesus coming and dying on the cross was all matter of fulfilling of prophecies. And not any man would be able to do that, especially with so many prophecies at the same time. So while he was saying that, he felt God loading all the sin on him. So you may be wondering why I'm bringing this. Oh, it's yellow. Nowadays, do we still have this? No more yellow pages, yeah? But it's only for illustration, yeah? So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, basically it is there, he was there to carry the sin of man. So here we are, but we have sins in our life. So this is the record book of sin. And this book of sin is the one that is separating us from God. We can't get to God because of our sin. Your sin, my sin, the world's sin. So if you were to look at the actual situation, it will be thousands of miles high because of the amount of sin we have committed over the years. So we cannot come to God. So God has to send Jesus. This is Jesus on the left-hand side. He had to send Jesus down to live a sinless life. And then Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, the sin of the whole world. Where is my sin now? My sin is now loaded onto Jesus. And then now I am free. There's nothing to hold me from having fellowship with God. And God, Jesus died, he was buried. And on the third day, we know, come back on Sunday to hear the rest of the story. This is not the end. He comes, he rose again, and then he is now back in heaven, and he is able now to come and give us eternal life, the gift of eternal life. Yeah? So we do that, then we can have this. And as he was doing that, also we know from John that at the end, towards the last few moments, he also said, I thirst. This is also in fulfillment of scriptures because he was very thirsty. And then shortly after that, he said another one. He said, everything is finished. It is finished. The word is in Greek is called tetelestai. Sounds like our Malay word, selesai. Selesai. Everything is done, right? Chop, paid in full. Jesus has done everything on the cross. Whatever God has sent him to do, he has completed completely and faithfully. And there's nothing else to add. So when we believe in Jesus, we just trust him on his finished work. We don't have to add anything else. We just go. That's finally, we saw also from Gospel here of Matthew, he shouted loudly and he gave up his spirit. And the last word we know from Luke is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's reunion. Coming back to God. Jesus died. His physical body died. But His spirit is alive. Never died. Just like when we die, it's only our physical body that is dead. Our spirit and soul live on. So those are the seven sayings of Jesus. I couldn't go into greater detail, but maybe in some other sermons we can go into that. So then Jesus was buried. Some people came, they borrowed, they asked Pilate for permission to bury, and then they took the body and buried it. And they say, oh, this imposter say, on the third day he'll rise again, so we better put a seal. So they seal the tomb. And at the end, there was only darkness. Jesus lying in the tomb. It was sealed. It was all dark. If I were to make a movie, this would be a good sequel, isn't it? Huh? Do this and then say, what next? You know, will there be a sequel? But at that point in time, 2,000 years ago, people were not sure what the final outcome would be. Whether Jesus will rise again, even though he had told his disciples he would rise, but they couldn't understand fully or they were not expecting it fully. But we know that Jesus did rise again because of scriptures. He rose again on the third day. Hallelujah. He is alive. Come back on Sunday and Pastor Jack will share with you the good news of Jesus' resurrection back to life. Now, just before I finish, let me conclude. The cross is a symbol of death, but it is also a vision of peace and hope. Without Jesus going to the cross and dying, there will be no resurrection. So all these things come together. There must be a cross, and the third day he rose again. And then now he is forever with God. And he wants to offer us salvation. He wants to reconcile us back to God. So those who have not received Jesus, this is the good time. Because God truly loves you. Good Friday is all about love. It's all about love. He knows that men are all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. So we need somebody from outside, somebody who is sinless, to come, die on our behalf, take the penalty of our sin, and then, through Him, come back to God. God has provided everything possible for us to come back to Him. The opportunity is open to everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. That is the promise of our Lord. He promised to come the first time. He came. And He's promising to come a second time. If He has fulfilled all the promises and prophecies about His first coming, you can be very sure that He will fulfill every little word or prophecy concerning His future coming. He is indeed coming. He is our God. And we want to thank God because of His great love and mercy towards us. Because of that, we are able now to be called His children. So today, there are some who may be hearing this gospel for the first time. Please stay back, ask us more questions. We'll be very happy to discuss with you. For those who have been with the Lord for a while, but who have drifted away, my brother or sister, I plead with you, come back. Jesus paid a heavy price to save us. He wants us to carry on with Him, to walk with Him, and be changed into His image more and more each day. Come back. Get back into the race of life. And those of you who are already walking well with the Lord, I will commend you and say, continue growing, continue sharing, continue glorifying God, and bringing Him glory in whatever you do in your life. And we want to thank God for all this. And indeed, what is the thing that really held Jesus to the cross? It's not our sin, not the nail, but His great and mighty love. That's why Paul says at the end, he says, I want together with the rest to understand the length and breadth and the height and the depth of the love that God has for us. Because to Him, that is the crux of our faith. And we want, together with Paul and the rest of people in the kingdom of God, to know how much God really loves us. Because when we understand and appreciate His love for us, His great love, then we can love Him back. And the first commandment is, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then the second commandment is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. Starts with God's love. When we receive God's love and experience His love, we can in turn love God back, and then we love God through loving other people. May that be a blessing to you this Good Friday. Indeed, it is Good Friday. What they did to Jesus was bad, but all the results are good, very good. Because Jesus, when He died, the veil was torn in two. We have now access into the kingdom of God. That is the good news of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this evening. Thank You for reassuring us again, Lord, of Your love for humanity. You have come, Lord, at such a cost to save us. You didn't spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. What more, Lord, can we expect from You? Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Help us, Father, to live lives that are worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you richly.